shore, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, bye-bye.
Welcome to the radio program Genesis and the Gates of Hell. Everyone knows the book of Genesis, even if they haven't studied it, but the gates of hell is a less known phrase that is in the New Testament. It is the phrase used by Christ when he was with the disciples at Caesarea Philippi near the Sea of Galilee. Christ was telling his disciples that the church will go on the offensive against Satan, and Satan will not prevail, but the church will prevail. That is what this radio program is about. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is that true? For a Christian, it is truth. In John chapter 1, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." When your children come home from school or college with the notion that the stories in Genesis are untrue because science says it is not true, how do you respond? When you ask, "What are you talking about?" they will generally respond, "Science says so." Your response should be that science has changed, but the Bible has not. You can no longer reject the stories of Genesis because science disproves it, because recent scientific discoveries reaffirm the stories in Genesis.
All right.
Okay, I am Marshall Bandy, and I'm one of the moderators here on the Genesis and Gates of Hell show, along with Gregory Grayson. We're both, I consider us to be better versed in the scripture than the average person. Neither one of us profess to be a called minister. We're certainly not that, but I consider us to be pretty knowledgeable in the scripture. And Greg, last week we left off talking about Cain and Abel, mostly about Cain, and then we started to talk about Noah a little bit. But since then, you and I have had some discussions about our last show and thought that we needed to create some clarity. Not that we can resolve this question, but some clarity regarding contemporary services.
Yeah, if you'll remember, we talked a little bit about how services today in some churches, and you see it also with evangelistic outreach, where the service has become really a show, an entertainment venue. And I think we overall might have communicated that this may not be good. And I just happened to have been reading Psalms that week, and so I come across 150, and I'd like to read that, and then we can talk about it. "Praise ye the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with string."
Wait a minute.
Wait a minute.
I'm looking at the Baptist church over there. Dancing's prohibited.
Do you think?
Okay, go ahead. So anyway.
I knew you wouldn't let me go past that.
No,
one.
I couldn't help it.
Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord.
Well, you know, that's pretty plain.
It's
that's pretty plain.
Plain as a nose on a warthog.
That's right. I've got some other notions about it, but I won't say those. In Psalm 134, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, you who serve at night in the temple of the Lord. Raise your hands in the temple and praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Mount Zion, he who made heaven and earth." And you can read
so many praise verses and descriptions of instruments and methods of praising the Lord. It doesn't necessarily say even in a service.
No, I think you can pray. You don't have to be in a building to praise God.
Nope. So where is the controversy?
What is the question?
Yeah, where is the controversy? And I brought it up. I brought it up primarily last week, thinking about Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
Abel worshipped God, gave an offering that was acceptable to God. Cain gave an offering
that was acceptable to Cain.
That was that's right.
That's
it was acceptable
it.
To yeah. Cain. Yeah. But, I mean, if you read it, you can't help but come away with something like Cain felt he was obligated to take that to him. He resented the obligation, mm-hmm. didn't want to do it, but had to because it was his responsibility or he had to do it, he was compelled to do it.
Mm-hmm.
We can't say exactly what was in Cain's mind, but some of what I just said had to be in his mind.
Yeah, it raises two important questions, I think, surrounding worship. One is, how should we worship? And two is, why should we worship?
I know, we got to, I want to stop here for just a second and say, what book are we talking about?
Yeah, what are you people talking about?
We're talking about Genesis.
That's right.
We're talking about in the first three or four pages of the Scripture.
And we have flew over a lot of other verities in Genesis already.
So what's my point here? All these discussions are in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And at the very beginning, who is God? What are we supposed to be doing when we worship Him? How do we worship Him? Mm-hmm. And He tells us. He gives us an example of someone who worshiped Him incorrectly and someone who worshiped Him correctly. And when I go into a service that is a contemporary service, I won't say go into. I haven't been to very many contemporary services. I think I've only been to one
mm-hmm.
in one church, and I'm not going to point them out in any particular for a reason. I don't think that I should.
No.
But I have certainly seen some on television that when I see those, as I said last week, that makes me think of a U2 concert or the Rolling Stones or, gosh, you know, you can name any other pagan presentation that you want to. You're certainly not thinking about God when you're looking at the Mick Jagger sing Jumpin' Jack Flash.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not thinking about Jesus Christ when he's doing that. So what is wrong with a contemporary service? I'll ask you, because I jumped into it, I won't say with both feet, but I stepped into it last week.
Dipped a toe.
I did. I definitely did. And I think that it deserves some clarification.
Well, you know, let's go back to my original question. And I think we can apply it to Cain's and to Abel's worship. How should we worship? Why should we worship? In Matthew 22, verse 36 and 38, Christ was asked, what was the greatest commandment? Which one was the most important? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And I think that was the chief difference in Cain's worship and in Abel's worship. Cain's worship was not with all his heart. It certainly wasn't with all his soul and all his mind. Abel's worship was. And I think that's the difference. And I think that's how we should worship, with our all, with our everything. Just as we should love Him. Why do we worship Him? Because we do love Him with our all and with our everything.
Okay. Why is it that when I see a contemporary service, I am at least moderately taken aback.
I can give you a couple of reasons. We're socially, you and I, are socially and traditionally schooled in a worship service that is foreign to the contemporary services we see today.
It's certainly not rooted in our tradition, our traditional service in the Protestant churches that we attended.
And in the same breath, you know, those sweaty, hot night revivals underneath a tent with mosquitoes in the summer is not something I enjoyed being drugged to as a small child.
My parents never took me to those. I think they went to them when they were little and decided they weren't going to take us to them.
That was the invention of the hand fan. But, you know, I imagine that my grandmother loved those types of services. I did not. So I think there was an
entertainment element to that.
Absolutely there was. Sure there was.
And
I think it's a celebration, and I think worship should be.
Yeah. So why am I taken aback by it? Is it my initial thought was thinking about the scriptures and Romans and I guess it was Corinthians where I was looking at this. It said, but be careful that your freedom does not cause those who are weak in the faith to fall into sin. You have knowledge, so you eat in an idol's temple. But someone who is weak in faith might see you eating there and be encouraged to eat meat sacrificed to idols while thinking it is wrong to do so.
Yep. So how can we make that practical in today's time? And we're talking about Christian liberty here, really, is what we're talking about.
That's right. It doesn't make me, any less weak in my faith, but there's something about these contemporary services that make me think you are making people who are weak in their faith look at worship as a pagan activity. That's the way I see it.
It seems to be like it's just a dog and pony show.
It's a marketing scheme.
Exactly.
It's from Madison Avenue, New York, and here's how we sell 250,000 pencils instead of 5,000 pencils. This is where you put your advertising things on the wall. You run your TV ads. You send out your mailers. You market. And as you were saying earlier, the barker at the circus, mm-hmm. where you've got a crowd walking through the boardwalk of the circus, and you're trying to get them, come on in and mm-hmm. see the three-legged man or right. whatever.
So should the secular worship, should the worship service be defined by what appeals to the secular, or should the worship service appeal to God, and those portions of the secular that want to be a part of it will be drawn to it by God?
What good does it do for a pagan to worship God?
You know, I think we have a lot of pagans that worship God in our churches today.
I think there are pagans in churches. There's no question. The scripture says they're there. But I don't think it does them any good to worship God. There is no benefit to them in worshiping God.
Other than rubbing elbows with God's elect.
That's right.
They might get benefit in the business world.
And they might pick up a good habit or two.
They might hear the truth and it rub off on them a little bit.
They might be less of a thief.
What the scripture says, God sends the rain on both good and bad, right?
Yeah. So they don't get the same benefit that a believer gets in worship. So what is the purpose of an auditorium church service in the pews for the elect. What's the benefit?
For the elect.
For the elect. The elect are believers.
I think, you know, I want to say to begin with, I would rather the pagan be sitting in the pew than sitting in the Bowery, right? Sitting in the bar. That's a better place for him to be. Christ said, you know, where do the sick go?
That's right.
They go to the doctor, right? So I can't begrudge that fact that the churches have attracted people who are not believers, who have not been reborn. They may be seekers sincerely. They could be there for a multitude of reasons. I have to believe God's in control and they're there because God wants them to be there. However, what does that do to the Christian? Well, to the mature Christian, it should do nothing.
That's right.
But to that immature Christian, it could cause him to sin. It
can also cause him to see a different method of it causes
interpretation.
A different interpretation of who God is.
Yep. Yep.
Is God an entertainment vehicle? Is he the great James Brown in the sky?
Mm-hmm.
You know, is he the guy that entertains me and puffs up smoke from the stage? Or is this a God that is holy, holy, holy God?
Mm-hmm.
If I had to sum it up, I would say that's the problem I have with contemporary service. I don't see the holiness.
I don't like the idea of marketing God to a secular society using methods that appeals to them to take the hook out there and grab them and pull them in, so to speak. I think that our job is to teach and preach the gospel and let them know what the truth is, to plant seeds.
What was the Great Commission? Go ye and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teach my commandments.
Yeah, make disciples.
Make disciples.
It's God's job to convict them through the Spirit. It's the Spirit's job to recreate with them a rebirth, to make them a new creature. And I think that God draws that person. We don't draw that person. We can't talk them into believing in God. We can't manipulate them. We can use all the logic and rhetoric we want to. But until God reaches down and pulls them from the fire, there's not a lot we can do other than just preach the word to them, teach them, and live an example for them. I don't want to be seen taking liberty it's always was joked that Baptists don't recognize each other in the liquor store. Yeah.
Well, there's a difference in the way Baptists get their beer. They want it in two sacks so it'll stay colder longer.
I don't know if I get that.
That's right.
Well,
that's an old joke.
There's
jokes. You can say a joke about Methodists and Baptists and Catholics and
about Armenians.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think, though, that, you know, if I were to see, when I was a young Christian, if I was to have seen my pastor in a liquor store buying liquor, it would have caused me to stumble. It would have impacted my young Christian spirit, and I would have had a ton of questions, and he could have been buying it to make cough medicine. I don't know, but it's that thing that puts a great responsibility on you, as a disciple of Christ, in how you are seen and perceived. It puts a tremendous microscope on how you behave and what you say.
That's right. And that, I guess that's the thing that when I walk into a contemporary service, I'm I kind of shake a little bit mentally and psychologically, like, what are we showing these people? What is it that we're showing them? And that's just, and I don't know that we certainly are not going to solve this here today.
Oh, yeah, I don't
but
know.
But these are all things people should look at. You know, you've got several verses in the scripture to look at. Romans 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, Galatians 6, 1 Corinthians 8. There are others too. So everybody should, who are listening to this show, that have any interest in researching and trying to decide what to do about their contemporary service in their church, need to take a look at that.
You know, my church that I attended, I don't attend there regularly any longer. They had two services, a contemporary service and a traditional service. And the traditional service pretty much differed from the contemporary in music alone. I would say that was the biggest difference. I think the sermon was pretty much the same. I had attended both at certain times, and the sermon seemed to be the second service. Maybe the pastor was a little bit more polished with his sermon than in the first because he had practiced it. But it seemed to me to be, you know, in the traditional service you had hymns, and in the contemporary you had praise and worship songs. And so, most of these churches that I go to and have visited, they don't even have hymnals.
Well,
now that's not to say that you can't put it up on a big screen, but
we think of our formal service as being something entirely different when we were children. It certainly was, but the hymns that we sang and as when we were children in church were hymns that many of them were written by Martin Luther and were songs or tunes from pub songs in Germany that were, the words were changed to be scriptural words. And so you had a bar song that men would sing when they were intoxicated, that they enjoyed the tune, I don't know, like Yankee Doodle Dandy, I guess.
Right.
But they would put holy words with them.
Right, right.
And so that was the, can you imagine going from a Catholic church in 1530, from the Catholic service, and then going to a Protestant service, and then they're singing these songs, and the congregation was participating. Now, the Catholics had music, but this was a huge change in tradition when the Protestant churches started singing these songs and the congregation was singing. Well, that's a break in tradition. But they were singing praises to God. And if how great thou art.
Right.
That's holy, holy, holy. You know, if you listen to the song, that's really what it's talking about, how holy God is, how great thou art. And there are so many of these traditional songs that are that way. But then you see these tunes of modern day in contemporary services. I personally don't get that feeling about it. So I don't know. I just don't know. But I do think that people have got to think about Cain and Abel when they're going to these contemporary services and thinking, now, what am I doing?
Exactly. What is your life's purpose? Yeah. Your life's purpose should be, as a believer, someone who has been redeemed and someone who has been saved from judgment that you rightly deserve. Your life's purpose, as long as you have breath, should be to use that breath to praise God Almighty. How you may praise Him is between you and the Lord. But we should continually praise Him. That's what He wants. He wants our obedience. He wants our praise.
You know what? That is a great way to end our discussion. And we have said on this show, at the beginning of the show, that science has changed.
Yep. The world changes.
The world changes, but God doesn't.
He does not.
Now, we have picked out many. We will begin playing some of these occasionally, in the, not every show. But I think that you've nailed it there just a minute ago about how you worship and what you should be concerned about. So I'm going to ask the engineer if he can pick out one of those scientists to give us a short two-minute talk. What is the name of the one that you're going to play so that I can tell people who this is? What? Spell it.
Mr. Engineer can't spell.
B-E-H-E. Okay, that's Michael J. Behe. Born in 1952 as an American biochemist and author known of his work in the debate of over evolution and intelligent design. He is a professor of biochemistry at Lehigh University in Pennsylvania. His academic career is, I'm just going to say, stellar, on protein structure, molecular biology, and biochemical systems, and irreducible complexity is something that he's going to discuss. So let's play that, and then we'll end this session. And this comes from Common Knowledge, a program sponsored by, what's the name of that university? Anyway, everybody knows what it is. You'll recognize his voice. Go ahead.
All right. Michael, problem three for this little layman. Cellular biology. Can you just tell us about irreducible, this is your sort of
thing.
Signal concept, irreducible complexity, and the story of the mousetrap.
Sure. Well, might be good to start by saying that Darwin and folks in his day didn't know much about the cell.
Right.
They had crummy microscopes. It looked like a little piece of jelly. And they knew nothing about molecules. And we now know that life...
Tiny and elementary also meant simple to them. So,
yes,
so biologically,
that's
simple.
Correct. Oh. So like Jell-O or jelly, they thought it might just bubble up from the sea. But modern science in the past 70 or so years has shown that the cell is run by molecular machines, real machines made of molecules, and really sophisticated ones. There are machines that act as propellers, machines that act as trucks to bring supplies from one side of the cell to the other side of the cell.
So when you magnify, these days we know enough about cells to know that they're not little blobs of jello.
That's right.
You get inside a cell and you're looking at a city.
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, that's right. It's got electrical apparatus. It's got vehicles. It's got information. It's got all sorts of things. And the problem with irreducible complexity is, if you think about it, machines are made of different parts, say a lawnmower. It's got a blade, it's got a motor, wheels, stuff like that. But Darwin always insisted that his theory had to work by numerous successive slight modifications. It had to be very, very gradual. But if you try to build a machine like a lawnmower or a mousetrap,
I like the mousetrap because that's so simple, even I can get it in my head.
Yeah, right. Just think of a mechanical mousetrap. It's got a number of different pieces. Now, if you wanted to build something like that slowly and have each part or each intermediate work, you've got a big problem because it needs all of the parts to work. It needs a spring, a wooden base, a couple other metal parts. And just to capture that concept, I invented the phrase irreducible complexity because it's complex, can't reduce it, or
take
else
take away one piece and it just doesn't
work. And the mousetrap doesn't work.
Right. Yeah. Therefore, it could not, the mousetrap, take away one piece from one of these fantastically complicated machines in a cell.
Right.
It doesn't function, and therefore could not have conferred an adaptive advantage.
Right. And it could not be built gradually and improving each step of the way.
In layman's terms.
All right. That just gives you a sample. I think it's a good sample. So now we are going to end our session. Thank you for listening.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll